Very good morning, and I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us turn to the book of Acts, as we have read just now. In Acts chapter 20, and we're going to look at this last part of the address that Paul had with the elders from Ephesus. And begin from verse 33 down to verse 38, and we're looking at the topic, the Christian's view of money. The Christian view of money. I think we all understand, we all agree, that money is a necessity of life. We need money in order to exist in this modern society. We need money to survive. We need money to pay our fees, to pay our bills, to buy the food, to put it on the table, to pay our rent, to pay our mortgage. We need this whole system of currency that we are in. It is a necessity. It is something that we cannot run away from. Some in the past or throughout history have looked upon this whole system of money and said, oh, this is sinful, this is wicked. I will separate myself from all forms of worldliness and from all attachments to physical things. And they thought, well, if I sell all my things, give to the poor, and I live in a monastery, that can make me more holy, more godly. But that is not what the Lord has called us to do. He has called us, yes, not to be of the world, but yet we are in the world. We cannot just pull ourselves out of society. And where do we get our food? Where do we get money to pay for the things that we need? And oftentimes, these people that say, well, I have separated myself, I'd have no longer any attachment to these things, and then they have to rely on the generosity of others. Others will have to work the money, work to get the money for their behalf. That is not how God wants us to live. Money, yes, we know is a source of much danger, of temptation. And the Bible warns us about that. I think that's very clear. It is not money itself that is the root of all evil, but it is the love of money that is the root of evil, of all evil. Yes, money can be a great source of temptation. And that is what we are warned. That they which are rich, they fall into temptation. And a snare is like a trap. And I think we understand that as well. That those who are greedy, those who are covetous, those who relentlessly pursue after more and more, that is a sure way to endanger their souls. To draw them away from God if they were believers in the first place. Or to keep them away from God and helping them never to know about the Lord Jesus Christ, because all they care about and all they're concerned about is getting more and more in this life. And yes, it is a danger. It is a temptation. It is a snare. And so as we consider what is this whole concept of money and wealth and riches all about, we understand the dangers, but we understand that it is also at the same time a necessity. And so we cannot just avoid it. We cannot just say, no, I don't want to have anything to do with money. Disavow all your earthly possessions. No, we have to have a more nuanced biblical understanding of what money is all about. Well, if you think about it, on one hand, yes, money is a man-made construct. It is something that came about because of our necessity to be able to relate one to another in a fair and perhaps you can say equitable way. You remember when Adam and Eve were created, they didn't have currency, they didn't have money, they didn't care about silver and gold. The whole world was theirs. And yes, over the next few thousand years, the world got sinful and corrupt. And likely it is during that time that a form of currency began to arise. But that was all wiped out. All wiped out in the flood. Noah built the ark. He and his family went in. But when they came out, know, they were the richest people in the world. Why? Because they owned everything. Anywhere that they set foot upon, they just declare, "This is mine." And it was theirs. And each of the families, each of the sons of Noah, as they came out to the ark, they spread out. And in one particular area of the world, they say, "Well, this is where we will now settle upon. This is where our children will now grow up." And it was theirs to divide and conquer. There was nobody that would oppose them. Whatever land that they desire, well, this land is theirs. And over time, they began to dig into the land. As they dug into the land, they found shiny things, silver and gold. And somehow they all came to the consensus that, well, these things are precious to us. These things, which are simply just metal dug out from the ground and refined, well, these things hold value to us. And I will be willing to give things that I need, give up things that I know other people need in return for those pieces of metal. And in a way, that's how the whole system of currency began, where man ascribed value to gold and silver. And somehow they had in their mind that, well, gold is more precious or more valuable than silver. And so there would be an exchange rate that started. Well, I give you this amount of gold, this weight of gold, and you give me this number of cows or sheep or cattle or of the crops that you have planted and harvested, it's yours. But if I give you a small piece of metal, well, you give me one basket, one bushel of grain, of wheat, of flour. And so by the time of Abraham, and that would just be a number of generations after Noah's time, we begin to see that there is all these mention of how Abraham was rich, not just in cattle, but also in silver and gold. And that became a system of which you would measure a person's wealth. And of course, over time, the system continued to evolve and be refined to the point where they minted currency, standardized weights, right, standardized pieces of this gold and silver, right, to be able to trade in the marketplace. And all the way until now, where we have so many different systems, right, to which you can use your wealth. And there was the dollar notes, the coins, right, which are no longer, well, pieces of silver and gold. It's just a piece of paper. Well, a highly sophisticated piece of paper with all sorts of, you know, things in it to safeguard any theft or any printing of money unauthorized. These are issued by the governments. And that whole became this whole system of foreign exchange, because different countries, well, they printed their own monies, and well, then there will be this relative value that you ascribe one to another. And nowadays, there's even more things. There are bank accounts, everything is digital, and there is Bitcoin, and so on and so forth, right? But at the very core of the idea of money and of wealth is that it is a measure of your possessions. It is a measure of what you own or what value is to your name. It was a snare in the past. It was a snare that the Apostle Paul warned us about, and it continues to be so. It continues to be something that the whole world craves after, something that they want more and more of. It is something that the Bible warns us against, but yet it is not something that we can do without. And therein lies that tension. We need money in this life. And we could always do with a little bit more. But yet at the same time, an excessive pursuit of wealth, well, that is a danger to our souls and something that we must guard against. And so here in these final verses of Acts chapter 20, just before he bids his final farewell, he leaves them with this note, telling them that, "You remember my example when I was here with you concerning money, concerning the use of wealth." He says, "Remember my example and learn from it. And in this, what Paul is giving to us is a very biblical and balanced view of how we ought to regard money, how we ought to understand this whole pursuit of silver and gold. What is it all about? What is it for? And how can we rightly manage it? Well, remember, Paul was a missionary, right? All through his life, or rather throughout the time that he, from the time that he was saved, well, his desire was to travel, to preach the gospel, to plant churches, to tell as many people as possible about the Lord Jesus Christ. And while today that is, well, a job that people will support you for, well, it was not entirely so during the time of the Apostle Paul. His support was, well, sporadic at best. There will be times in which certain churches will have a collection and an offering, and they will give to him. But that was not something that he could constantly rely on. Because for one, there was no system of remittance, as we do have in our day and age. It was something that someone had to physically find you and pass to you. And Paul was constantly on the move. And so a church like Philippi, they were generous. They cared about him and wanted to support him. But they couldn't always find him or know where he was. And so they did support him initially when they first knew of him. And in the cities that he left, and after Philippi, they did send support. But for quite a period of time, they couldn't because they didn't know where he was. Or it was difficult to try to keep up with him. But eventually they found him again as he was in Rome, and then they sent support. But he couldn't always. And there were other times which Paul, you know, went to a city, and it was a new church. He just only shared the gospel with them, and then there were a few believers, and they formed a core group of a church plant. And he knew that it would not be wise if he were to then straight away say, please make a collection and pay me because I need your support. It could be quickly misunderstood that, hey, Paul, you're just here for the money. And the only reason why you're preaching and the only reason why you're planting so many churches is so that you can go to each one of them and get money from them, right, Paul? And so he was very careful. In many of the epistles that he wrote, he says, you see, that was how I was. I made sure that I was not chargeable to any of you, although that is his right. And that is the biblical pattern that ought to be observed, right? That the churches ought to be the ones supporting their full-time ministers. But that was not so in Paul's time because of the unique circumstances of his role, his pivotal role at the very beginning of the New Testament church. And so there were times in which he had to work just to make ends meet, just to support himself and sometimes his fellow co-workers, the other missionaries and evangelists that were together with him, because they were also not working. And so he had a skill, a rather marketable skill, and that was a tent. He was a tent maker. And so wherever he went, he could gather some raw materials, make tents, and sell them. And that was how he earned his living. That was how he supported not just himself, but the people around him. And that was his life. And so what we see in him was that, you see, money did was an issue for him in the times that he had to struggle. He shared later on with the church at Philippi that there were times in which he suffered hunger, in which times he had to abase himself, times that he was penniless. And there'll be times in which he'll be thrown into jail. He struggled through all these things. And so he knew the reality of the struggle. Of course, he could have and said, well, maybe it's good to take a few years off my gospel ministry. Maybe I just concentrate on making tents for a while, build up, you know, a sizable, you know, comfortable reserve, and then I can, you know, go out and work unhindered and serve the Lord. But you see, his concern was not to be secure and safe. His concern was not to build up, you know, a sizable bank account so that he can then from then onwards go and serve unhindered in that way. He knew to trust in the Lord. He knew that it is my God that shall supply all my needs. That was his assurance. And so he lived by faith. And he never allowed money to be an issue, whether it's too much or too little. You see, either of them have their struggles. To the poor, the money is a struggle, is an issue, because they don't have enough of it. To the rich, it's an issue too. They have too much. They don't know what to do with it. Well, to what they call the middle class as well, I mean, it is also a struggle, because we're afraid or concerned that we may run out and become poor, or that there is a greed and covetousness within us that we want more and more. And so it's a problem to everyone. But Paul was careful with his heart. And one of the parting messages he has to the elders at Ephesus is that, you see, you witness my testimony of how I viewed money, and please go and do likewise. That ought to be the view of every Christian on how we ought to manage our finances. Well, the first principle we see in verse 33 is a simple understanding of contentment, of being content with what we have. And so he begins with that simple statement here. He says, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. It's a simple point, but it's the most important point, one of contentment. And contentment is basically the opposite of what Paul warned about here, of the dangers of covetousness. Now, what is covetousness? We all know it, I believe, as the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. To covet means to have a desire for something that isn't yours, or something that you cannot have or you shouldn't have. That's coveting, right? Now, what is the problem with covetousness? The Bible says it's a sin. Why is it a sin? You see, because the moment you have these desires, the moments you have these wants, it then becomes something that you would pursue after. That you will change things around in your life in order to get, to acquire, to attain. That's what covetousness does to us. And in fact, the Bible warns that covetousness is actually idolatry. Where do you see that? Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Colossians 3, verse 5, it tells us to mortify, that it means to put to death. Put to death your members which are upon the earth, amongst them fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Is listed amongst a whole list of sins here, some of which we know clearly are sins went wrong. Any sexual sins, any impurity, things that will cause you to become unclean, any wrong and sinful desires, affections that you have, passions, feelings, emotions, and all these wickedness, this perverseness, and covetousness. It's all listed together. And he says, if that is in you, if you see within yourself this heart craving, lusting, desiring things that you ought not to have, that is covetousness, right? And this covers a whole array of different things. Now, some people, yes, it is silver and gold, wealth, money, riches. Well, other people are different things. Well, you mentioned here apparel. Well, it's not just about the fashion and the way people look, but well, I mean, it's actually a basic necessity, right? The clothes on your back, the needs that you have to be clothed, to keep warm, especially in cold weather. But not just that as well, right? The commandment itself in the book of Exodus, it warns us about coveting all the things that are your neighbor's, whether it be his cattle, or even his servants, manservants or maidservants, or his wife, his family. Anything that is not yours and should not be yours, if you have that desire for them, that is covetousness. And it could be more intangible, non-material things as well. We can covet people's talents or their abilities, or maybe even the looks that they have, their physical appearances. We can cover their life, the circumstances of life that they are in. And the list goes on. Things that are not ours. And we lust after, we seek after. We have that strong yearning and desire to have. That is covetousness. But then the question asks, is that, why is that idolatry? Why does Colossians 3:5 say that that is idolatry? Isn't idols just the things that we worship? Now, we know that, you know, when the Bible speaks of idolatry, especially in the New Testament, it is not just about bowing down to a physical idol. All right? Anything that comes into our hearts that takes the place of God, that becomes our idol, the spiritual idols of our heart. And when we lust after something so much, so dearly, right, whether it be that position in your career that you want, whether it be that monetary amount in your bank account, whether it be the things that money can buy, or the luxuries and the comforts that life can give, whatever it is, or whether it's someone else's life that you want, hating your own. Well, if we allow it to become this unchecked desire, very quickly it can be things that we would now pursue after the point of, like, it is where we are worshiping it. And every day you think about it. Every day you dream of how life would be so good if only I had that thing. If only I had this relationship. If only I had that person in my life, or whatever it is. It becomes an idol of your heart that you are worshiping. And that is the danger of covetousness. And so Paul reminds them, he says, you remember when I was there with you? You saw my testimony. You could tell from my behavior that my desires, the things that I really wanted, were simple, isn't it? And that was the Apostle Paul. He never coveted silver or gold or apparel. If anything, all he coveted after, if we can use that word, was the souls of the people around him. He desired their salvation. And that is why he did all that he did, in constantly preaching the gospel, in constantly seeking to do all he can to ensure that the gospel goes forth, that the churches are planted, that the Christians are taught the whole counsel of God. You see, that was his desire. And that was his concern. He says, night and day, I pleaded with you. I warned you about the spiritual dangers that abounded. And I did all I could to finish my course with joy, the calling that God has set for him to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that was what he desired. And all these other things, all these other things that people so commonly seek after, he says, that was not my heart. That was not the things that I wanted. And we learn from his example. We learn about the dangers of covetousness. And we make sure that that covetousness is not in our hearts. Instead, what is it replaced by? Contentment. And then what is contentment? You see, contentment is basically to be satisfied, to be at peace, to be thankful for what we have, at whatsoever state that we are in, therewith to be content. That is what contentment means. That's how Paul will later describe it in the book of Philippians. He says, I have learned in whatsoever state that I am, therewith to be content. And what were the states that he went through? He says, there were times in which I was rich. Yeah. And there were times that he suffered hunger. He was poor. He says, I have learned to both abase and abound. That means to be humbled, to go through very difficult times, but also to go through times of plenty. He says, I have experienced both. But whatever it is, that I be content. Because, you know, sometimes either extreme can be dangerous and can breed more contentment, more covetousness in our hearts. Sometimes we tend to think, if I just had that little bit more, I'll be fine, I'll be happy, I'll be satisfied. And so we're always thinking, well, I'm lacking that little bit more. And then perhaps one day we do have that little bit more. We get that raise, or that sudden windfall from whatever it means. And now, yes, you have moved up, so-called, in society to another level. Will we definitely be content? We think, well, you know, all I ask is not much, you know. I just need that raise to cover my living expenses and that rent, and maybe to have a little bit more on the side for my family, and, well, to indulge in this and a little that, little hobby or that little thing that I enjoy. But then one day it comes, and then we find, hey, now there's a whole new world of things that I want. Another level of society. And I look around at the people that I regard as my equal. Hey, they have that little bit more. And that is always that desire. A little bit more, thinking that, well, that is what will make me happy. And sometimes it is the more that we have, the more discontented that we become. Because we realize that there is far more on the table, far more that can be pursued after. And once we have that little taste of the better life or the, you know, the higher life, and then for whatever reason that the funding runs out, and then we have to be more abased, and then we start to suffer more, and then we look back at the life that we used to have, and we say, ah, how I wish I could go back to that. And that breeds more discontent, more covetousness in our hearts. And sometimes we can never be satisfied. But Paul says, you know, I have learned in whatsoever state that I am therewith to be content. That whether it is at this point of time in your life that God grants you more, and then there comes times of difficulties and hardship in your life that God takes away. Are we able, wherever we are, to be content? And really the question then is how? Because at this point of time, you may be, you know, look around and say, yeah, actually, I have a lot to be thankful for. You learn to count your blessings. And yes, admittedly, I think for all of us, we can quite generally say we have enough. We are well provided for. Living in a prosperous country, we have a stable job. And there is really no real struggle that we are facing. It's not like we're really living from paycheck to paycheck or struggling to put the bare minimum on the table. No, we generally all have enough. And so you may say, yeah, okay, I'm content, but only because of what you have. But what if God takes away? What if on Monday morning you report to work and the boss says, I'm sorry, company is going through a very difficult time. You have to leave. And then you're out of work. And we all know how the economy is taking a downturn. And for some reason, you can't find work. Or maybe you can, but something at a much, much reduced pay. And now the reality hits. Rising costs, increased interest rates. And now you have taken a huge pay cut. Can you, at that point of time, still say, I have coveted no man's silver and gold and apparel. I have learned to be content in whatsoever state I am. And you come home, you have to break the news to your wife and your family. I'm sorry. It was unexpected. Nothing I could do about it. But now we have to tighten our expenses. Things have to go. Maybe it could be that you have to downgrade. You have to sell your house to make ends meet. Move to a smaller place. Or maybe just start renting. Whatever is the case, struggles happen. Now, if these things happen, can we still say that I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel? Now, what was the key? You see, Paul shares with us, or rather, what we see in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Really is the key to contentment. How can we have contentment in whatsoever state that we are in? Well, Hebrews 13 verse 5 says, let your conversation be without covetousness. Again, it is a very direct instruction, right? Let your conduct never be covetous, but instead be content with such things as you have. Why? How are we be able to be content in whatsoever state that we are in? Even if we are suddenly made bankrupt, penniless. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You see, the source of our contentment must never be about what we have or what we don't have. It is about what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, is what we have in God, is what we have stemming from the assurance that God gives us that says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And as long as we are certain about that, as long as we know that God is with us, he says we can be content. So that in the midst of our troubles, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. The Lord is with me. And he has promised never to leave me nor forsake me. And I know that no matter what happens in my life, in whatsoever state that I am in, the Lord is there. And I will not fear. I do not need to fear what man shall do unto me. And yeah, things can become difficult for a season. You may have to struggle under a mountain of debt. And there will be all these creditors that come after you. And maybe your life has to take a drastic change. And there will be men that will do all sorts of merciless things at that time in your life, showing no compassion whatsoever. And it seems that there is nowhere to turn to. But then we have to have this confidence. The Lord will never leave me nor forsake me. And I will not fear what man may do to me. And you know, Paul went through that. He went through it all. He went through times of huge struggle. He went through times in which he was thrown into jail, unjustly beaten, whipped, scourged. But he had that confidence, whereby he was able to say, in whatsoever state that I'm in, even as I'm imprisoned, wrongly imprisoned for things that he had never done, accused, falsely accused, he says, I'm still content. I am still thankful and I'm satisfied with what God has done for me. And so that's contentment. So that's the first thought he gave us. And then he goes on to say that ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that are with me. You see, as much as we say, yes, we must not pursue after money, we must not have that lust and desire and crave for the things that money can buy, but yet at the same time, the reality is we must work. And therein lies the tension. Therein lies that potential for covetousness because, well, the nature of work and the nature of careers is that there will always be a progression. At least that's how it is in our modern day society. And there is always this expectation that if I work and I work long enough, well, there are promotions, there are raises, there are increases that I can expect. And with that comes that question, well, how much should I work? How hard should I work? And how should the focus of my labor be? What am I working for? And Paul gives us a very clear understanding here about the nature and the purpose of work. He says, you see these hands that have labored. I mean, as you know, he was a tent maker, and so he worked with his hands. He says, these hands have labored, and what was the purpose of the labor? It says, it's ministered unto my necessities. Basically, my basic needs, the things that I needed to survive, the things that I needed to ensure that my physical body can be sustained, that I can be clothed, and not just those, but to those that were with me, his dependents, so to speak, right? And yes, it's not necessarily talking about his wife and children. It's talking about, well, his co-workers. There were those people that relied on him, those people that he had called alongside to serve in the ministry with him. And he needed their time and their energy to help him in the preaching of the gospel. And so he, at times, had to work to supply their needs. But do we understand that to be the purpose of our labor? In that we work for the necessities, and not more than that. You see, the Bible does talk about the importance of work, right? Calling us to know that it is our responsibility. It is all of our responsibilities as members of a society that we will do the work in order to ensure that, well, everyone is supplied, everyone's provided for. I mean, that's how society works, right? Everybody has a role to play. Everyone has a part which they do that contributes, right, to the working of society. And in those days, well, it was perhaps a lot simpler in that there will be people that will work in the fields, in the vineyards, in rearing cattle. And these will be the ones that, you know, sort of provide that primary source of food. But then there will be the people that will be in there in the marketplace, in buying and selling, right? Getting from the farmers and then selling to the people that need. And then there will be other tradesmen, craftsmen, the people that build houses, right? People that ensure the smooth running of society. In a similar way, though, a lot more complex, that's how society today works as well. Everyone has a part to contribute. Everyone has a part to play. And that is necessary. And that is what God has called all of us to do. For example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, there was a problem among some of the Christians that they heard about the fact that, yes, the Lord is coming soon. And they thought, well, if the Lord is coming soon, well, I must as well then just stop work and wait for the coming of the Lord. And that became sort of a tempting, enticing thing that, well, if I don't work and then I just enjoy life waiting for the Lord's return, isn't that good? And they were warned about that. Chapter 3, verse 10, he says, even when we were with you, we commanded you, this we commanded you, that if any should not work, neither should he eat. He says, no, everyone has to do their part. You can't just live off someone else. And of course, we understand that there will be times in which we have certain disabilities or physical struggles and problems that will force us to not be able to work. And so, well, we understand that there are times in which we have to support and help each other. But if we are able, if any should not work, then you have no right to demand others to feed you as well. No, you should work so that you can support yourself. And he says, we hear there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all. And he says, that's a problem. They become busybodies. They can't meddle in other people's affairs. They have too much time on their hands. He says, no. Now by them that are such, we command and exhort you by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. He says, be a contributing part of society. Make sure that you pull your weight. Make sure that you do your part. Earn your keep. Feed yourself. Feed your families. And in perhaps even stronger terms, 1 Timothy 5:8 tells us a similar thing. 1 Timothy 5:8, he says, if any provide not for his own, especially of those of his own house, he have denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Imagine that. You see, God commands us to work. We have to see that as a necessary part of our life. Now, some people have all these ambitions, desires that says, you know, I'm going to make my million by the time I turn 30. I'm going to, you know, have all these diversified sort of investments, earn this sort of passive income so that I can retire by the time I hit 30 or 35 or 40, whatever the age may be. And we are all looking to the time where I don't have to work and I can be rich and comfortable. Wouldn't that be good? Wouldn't life be good? But what really then is the purpose of our life, purpose of our existence? And I know in this country, we have a very good welfare system, a good support system where there'll be times in which people, for whatever reason, cannot work. Yes, and then there are all these benefits that we can claim and assistance that we can get from the government. But you see, these instruments are not there to be abused because there are those people that would. It says, I can just live off the state. What's the point of working, right? And I just, you know, fill in the forms and, you know, make some sort of attempt to show that I'm trying to get a job. And yeah, every month, every week, I queue up at, what is that, Centrelink or something like that, and I get my payment, right? You know, life is good. I can enjoy life. See, the Bible wants, no, that is not how we are to live. And so there is, on one hand, those that are lazy and want to exploit the systems and try to not work. But on the other extreme, there will be those that will then work and work and work to the point where, you know, it is unchecked covetousness that motivates them, you see. On one hand, we understand work is a necessity. It is something that we have to do. But we have to be careful that that work is not something that then consumes our lives. It's not something that we pursue with unbridled covetousness, having desire far beyond just providing for necessity's sake, but then to pursue it, right, with this sort of passion, consuming passion, to say that I want more, I want more. And there are people that are extremely ambitious in that regard. I want to be promoted. I want to reach the highest that I can reach. My qualification, my ambition, my skill. And you think, I deserve more. I can work harder. I can put in more hours. And that's the rat race that we are sometimes tempted to be drawn into. But we have to understand the basic principle that God has given us here. Yes, work is necessary, but only insofar as it is able to provide for your needs and the needs of those that rely on you, your dependents. And it says here, right, as those that are of your own household. If we do not, yes, we are irresponsible, and that is not how we should be. But then do not allow that to become something that consumes your life, because it is so easy to be distracted and be caught up in that rat race, striving to get ahead in this life. And so remember what the purpose is in our work. It is to minister, to serve our necessities. You know, a lot of talk nowadays is about, you know, work being the source in which you find fulfillment in this life. You find satisfaction in your job. You find meaning. And then he says, no, if you find a work that you can enjoy, oh, you won't need to work for the rest of your life, right? Because every day you get up, you're excited, you're happy. You want to work. And sometimes that is an overly idealistic picture of what work is about. And that is perhaps for most actually just a pipe dream. You see, the reality of work is that it is a labor, as the word here suggests. It is something that we have to work hard at, put in effort to do. Yes, it could be that you enjoy that labor and we're thankful for that. What does it mean then that, well, if I can't have that, well, I have to keep on job hopping and searching and finding until I can find something that meets my dreams and my passions. That may not necessarily be always the case. Because at the end of the day, work is not something that should define you. It's not the be-all and end-all of your life. It is a part of your life. It is a necessary part. It is perhaps a difficult part of our lives, but yet something that we understand to be our responsibility. It is what has called us to do so that we can be able to supply the needs of ourselves and of our families and nothing more than that. You see? I mean, yes, if we enjoy our work, that's an added bonus. Or if God has given us something that is very meaningful and we find satisfaction in it, yes, we are very thankful for that. But if God has called us to something difficult, something laborious, can we still find contentment in the midst of that? And the answer is yes, because work does not define us. It is fulfilling the calling that God has for us. And God has a calling for us, wherever it is that He has placed us to work. This becomes now your mission field. This becomes the place whereby which you testify for the Lord. That's your calling. That's your purpose. You're not just there to enjoy. You're not just there so that, oh, I feel that I can make a change. Yeah, some people may, but some people may not have that opportunity that they can make a huge, significant change in society through the course of your work. But that does not devalue your work. That does not mean that it's useless. No, there is always a purpose because you are there. You are there to testify for the Lord. And yes, through that, God enables you to have the needs to supply your necessities and that of your family. But on that note, as we talk about necessities, understand that there is a fine line between our needs and our wants. What is the purpose of work? It is to labor for our needs, not necessarily our wants. You see, the promise of Scripture is always that God will supply our needs. He will never leave us bereft of support or help. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And the word want means that I will not be lacking, right? But above our basic necessities that we require comes our wants, right? And yes, it's a fine line. It's a fine line, but it's something that we have to wisely discern. At what point is it that I am no longer just striving for what I need, but I am now vainly pursuing for things that I want and not necessarily need? Now, yes, I understand that actually for most of us, and I say many of us, perhaps a vast majority of us, God is so amply and well provided for our needs, to the point where there are many wants that we can also enjoy. We're not saying then that because of that, oh, I am earning too much, I have to cut back. Sometimes it's not practical to do so, right? We don't deliberately change a job so that we can get less. Now, if God has supplied us beyond our necessities and that work does not consume me, I am not fueled by covetousness, then we just continue doing what the Lord has called us to do, right? We do not need to artificially sort of suppress or force our wages to go lower to just meet our needs. But we have to be careful that our motivation, the reason why we'll pursue the work that we are doing, does not become one that is fueled by our greed and our covetousness. And we realize the distinction there. All right? And you see, most of us are not in a line that we can sort of easily change or gauge, right? How much more we work and how much more we earn and how much less, because many of us are in fixed, you know, sort of contract jobs where we have a fixed salary or we have a fixed amount of hours that we have to work every week, every month. And so we can't just tell our boss, well, you know, I don't want to work so much anymore. I just want to do, you know, this amount of work. Give me this amount of money. Maybe some of you can. Right? But we have to understand the reality of our situations, but we have to understand behind that, what is your motivation? Because it's your view of money that affects your heart in approaching how you understand your labor. And so Paul was very clear. He says, what was the purpose of it? To meet my necessities, to meet my needs. And if so be that God has so amply provided for you, and we be content, we be thankful, we be happy for what the Lord has already supplied for us. But you see, for most people in this world, what drives us is covetousness. What drives us is this desire for more and more. And sadly, that way of thinking has pervaded into the hearts and the minds of many Christian families as well. You know, the government's push, as we see in our day and age, is for everyone to get back into the workforce. And the target, as we see in the past few months, has been, or in the past few years really, has been for women to get back into the workforce. To say that, well, you know, yes, you have children, but do not allow that children to prevent you from going back into the workforce. And what they have done is they have provided all sorts of subsidies and all sorts of financial incentives, right, to ensure that, well, yes, you have your child, but then get back to work straight away. And then they have childcare, they have infant care, and they have all these subsidies for you to put your children in all these places. And just, I think a week or two ago, I was listening, you know, on the radio to some of these parliamentary debates that came out just after the budget that was announced by the federal government. And there was this, I believe it's a senator or minister, that was going on and on about how, oh, the government has provided wonderfully for women and for, you know, for children to be cared for as their mothers go back to the workplace. And the senator was going on and on about how the first 5 years are so important, so formative in a children's life. And then because of that, we have provided additional funding for our childcare centers, for our infant care centers. But it seemed that she was completely missing the point, isn't it? If they understand that the first 5 years of a child's life are that pivotal, that crucial, that important, why are they then encouraging parents to give up that care of their children in those first 5 years to someone else, when it ought to be the children, the parents' responsibility to ensure that the children are brought up and raised properly under the guidance of the ones that love them the most, their parents, under the guidance of, well, who God has called to be responsible over the welfare of these children. Instead, what they're saying is that, you see, these 5 years are important. And rather than having, you know, one parent to watch over the child full time, to shower that love and that concern, the care that the child needs. And for us, of course, most importantly, to teach them in the fear and the knowledge of the Lord, you send them to a center where there are just a few adults watching over a whole group of children. And what sort of values do they impart to them? What sort of bad habits can they pick up there? What sort of way of thinking are they taught? That really ought not to be. And then many parents today will say, well, you don't understand. It's so difficult. Oh, it's so difficult to make ends meet. Oh, you know, there are all these pressures and stresses. It's much better and much easier, much more comfortable to survive on a dual income. Well, that's not exactly the case, isn't it? Yes, it could be harder. But are our needs met? Do we have the basic necessities there? And if the answer is yes, why? Why would you sacrifice your children's future? More importantly, your children's souls in that pursuit of covetousness. And sometimes, sadly, it is the husbands that are driving their wives out and saying, hey, you know, we have the mortgage to pay and I'm working so hard. Hey, you better pull your weight as well, right? I think you should go back to work. You should go and earn some money, more money. And that's what parents today are saying. Oh, just outsource children care, isn't it? And sometimes you hear the way that parents talk about their children, it's almost as if it's a burden. I just need to get rid of them so that I can get back to my life. I put them at childcare throughout the day. I finish work at 6. I pick them up. I come home, feed them. They're in bed by 7:30. Then I can get back to my life and enjoy. Is that what God has called us to do? Because, you know, providing for the children and our family's necessities are far more than just putting food on the table and clothes on their back. It is about providing an environment we can cause them to come to grow in the fear and the knowledge of the Lord. And we have to balance our labor, our work, with also the other necessities that life has. And we have to guard against such covetousness. We have to come to an understanding that, hey, actually we have enough. We have more than we need, and we need to prioritize other things as well. And yes, maybe it's difficult to survive on a single income, but it is not impossible. It is not impossible. And if we follow the principle of laboring only for our needs and not our wants, we realize that actually it can be done. And then beyond that, verse 35 talks about the principle of generosity. That's contentment. Contentment in what we have, laboring for what we need, and then to be generous. When God gives you over and above what you need, and you have excess, you have extra, you have more, what do you do with that? He says, I have showed you all things how that laboring you ought to support the weak. We ought to provide for the needy, provide for those that are lacking in the midst of us. And he says, you remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. We don't know. We don't have any record, rather, in the Gospels of where or when Jesus said that. But this is a teaching that's been passed down through the disciples and then to the Apostle Paul. But yet it is an important and a wonderful principle to understand, isn't it? That what do we do with the extra that we have? And I dare say that, yes, for the most part, all of us, or many of us, most of us, we have far more than we need. And what are we going to do with that? See, a lot of us hold tightly to the things that we have. And he says, hey, this is my hard-worked money. This is what I have worked hard for. It is mine. I'm not going to so easily give it away. But remember what the Lord says here. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And he had a spirit of which he will help. Always be on the lookout for those people that we can find, we can assist. through whatever means. Yes, financially, I think that's a large part of it, but in other areas as well. Because our role here is not just to build up treasures on this earth for ourselves. Sometimes God has blessed you with abundance so that you can be in a position to help those around you in need. And that is the generous spirit that we ought to have. Because a lot of times, again, it has to deal with the perception that we have with regards to money. What is our view? If we always think of it as, this is my hard-earned money, it is mine and I will keep it. Rather than, well, this is what God has blessed me with. This is what God has granted me the stewardship of. I am to be a responsible dispenser of these amounts. And then we start to think, well, how can I responsibly, in a biblical, in a godly way, use these funds for the blessings of the people around us? You see, a lot of us are very upset, well, with the system of taxation in Australia. It's a very common complaint. You hear, oh, the taxes here are so high. Oh, 30, 40%. Oh, every dollar I earn, I give almost half back to the government. And we feel very, we feel very disgruntled about it. It's often a subject of murmuring, complaining. But what is the reason why there is a tax system in the first place? Now, of course, yes, we may not always agree with everything that the government does with the money. And we may not agree with the fiscal policy and the way that they apportioned the budget. But generally speaking, when we compare ourselves to other nations, and one of the reasons why there is a much, much higher amount of tax here is because there is a lot of welfare benefits for people that are struggling. There is universal health care through the way of Medicare. And this, well, is a way of which the government takes from those that have and gives to those who need, or those who are less wealthy than us. Sometimes we get very upset by that system. He says, I have worked hard. Those people are lazy. Those people are not working as hard as me. They are not as talented as me. And then, you know, they should be struggle for themselves. Why am I responsible for them? Well, it comes back to this principle, isn't it? Are we okay with the idea of giving to others that are in need? And yes, they may have no relationship whatsoever with you. And you feel that you have no responsibility to take care of them? Well, actually, the biblical principle here is that is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, I'm not saying that the government is perfect, no. Yeah, there are probably many ways in which they can spend their money better, more wisely. But just that root idea, right, that it is okay to give, and in that giving, it can benefit those that need it more than me. Are we okay with that? Because that is charity. By charity, what I mean, Christian charity, love in action. But God has blessed us, and we have to have the wisdom to know how to rightly manage that for the benefit of others. And so he says, I mean, Ephesians 4:28 gives us that principle as well. Let him that steal no more, but rather let him labor. And what is the purpose of that labor? Working for his hands, with his hands, the things which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. That we can be generous, that we can care for the needs of others. And so if we see those around us that have needs, well, are we willing to give? Are we willing to help? Are we willing to care for the needs of those around us? And in so doing, that is our testimony. That becomes our way of showing love. With all that spoken, verse 36 to verse 38 gives us the final farewell. And just as a final, for a very brief note, while we're still talking on the topic of our view of money, perhaps the final thought that I want to close with is that, you know, there are many things that money cannot buy. And these are the intangibles that we see here in the relationship between, you know, Paul and the elders at Ephesus. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he had spoke, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. And that was the final farewell. What do we see in this very, very brief sort of departure here. We see their faith, firstly. The mutual prayers, one with another. And the final thing that he does, he prays together with them, calling upon the Lord that they all believe in. We see their relationship, a very close relationship, right? That they love one another, they care dearly for one another. And then as they depart, they are weeping, they're crying. Why? Because they love each other so. It is an established a relationship that is established over the past few years that he was serving with them. And there was this mutual love, this mutual care. And then there was a time that they knew was slipping away from them, that after this, they shall see each other no more. Because time is something that just keeps moving. He had that few years with them. They treasured that. But now they knew that the time of their relationship has come to an end. Paul is departing and they may never get the opportunity to see each other ever again. These are the intangibles that money cannot buy. Our faith, our relationships, our time. Are these the things that we will treasure? Because a covetous heart will prioritize those things, will prioritize the pursuit of money over faith, over our relationships, over our time. And we're willing to sacrifice these things, to sacrifice God in our lives, to sacrifice the relationships in our lives, to sacrifice time in the pursuit of wealth. But what will our priorities be? Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word this morning, and we thank Thee for the example of the Apostle Paul, how he showed us in his life to guard our hearts from covetousness, to labor for the things that we need, to be generous for those that are around us. Lord, we pray that Thou teach us to apply these principles in our lives and to know and see what is truly the priority, what is important to us, and that we will seek to live out Thy desires for us in our lives as well. And so we thank Thee, and we commit our lives unto Thee. You teach us all to have the right view of money. In Jesus' most blessed name we pray. Amen.